What a delight to be back here at Trinity. I've been in this building before, but this is the first time that I've got to preach here. And what a wonderful thing to get to worship with y'all and to be here. Y'all have been such wonderful friends and great supporters of the work in Peru for so many years. I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Christ in Trujillo, Peru, and in Cajamarca, Peru. And what a joy to be here and to see what the Lord is doing among you here, to see how the Lord is blessing the work. Please know that you are all regularly in our prayers, almost daily, at least multiple times a week, I would say, we are praying for this congregation. As we all know, the Bible is full of stories. And of course, those of us who went to Sunday school as children, we learned all kinds of Bible stories as kids. We learned the creation story. We learned the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We learned about Noah and the Ark and the Exodus and the Ten Commandments and David and Goliath and Daniel in the lion's den and all of those great stories. And in fact, most people in the Western world who didn't go to Sunday school have heard at least some of those stories and know something about them. But the Bible is not just a book of a lot of individual stories. The Bible is also a book with one big story. We could say that the Bible is an epic saga. And in this epic saga, who is the hero but Jesus himself? Jesus is the prince who slays the dragon, the terrible dragon, rescues the princess, marries the princess, and then everyone lives happily ever after and rejoices in this grand and glorious wedding feast. Well, knowing this story is fundamental to living our lives as Christians. Knowing this story and understanding how our lives fit into this story is fundamental to fulfilling our purpose and our goal and our mission in the world. And when we don't know this story, it creates a whole whirlwind of problems. Psalm 78 is a psalm that talks about the grand story of Israel and all that God has done for Israel's redemption. But as it's telling this story, one of the themes that is woven through it is the idea that this story must be communicated to our children and to the coming generations. And it makes the point that the people who forget this story, in other words, a forgetful people, very quickly becomes a rebellious people. And of course, that's just repeating a theme from many other places in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 28, for example, where we have the blessings of the covenant and the curses of the covenant, one of the things about the curses of the covenant, to this people who have forgotten their story, to this people who don't remember who they are, who don't remember what God has done for them, and don't remember how they plug into this story, those are a people who become rebellious, of course, but they're also a people who lose their minds. And we're told, for example, that it becomes a people who, if the wind blows a leaf, they're trembling in fear. And just one enemy will come along and put to flight 1,000 of God's people. And it lists lots of other ways that this forgetful people, the people who don't know the story, who forget the story, who reject the story, how this people becomes a rebellious people, but also how this people basically lose their mind. They forget who they are, they don't know why they exist, and they don't know what God's call on their life is. This morning, I want to take a look at this passage in Matthew 28, but I want us to think about the ways that this story of the Great Commission, this little story in the gospel, the way that it ties together, it grabs hold of, particularly that what I want to mention this morning is three stories from the Old Testament, the way that it lays hold of those three stories and weaves them into this commission for where God is sending us and what he is calling his church to do. And as we're going to see, I hope, knowing the story, understanding the story, and understanding how the little stories fit together are crucial to being able to understand what the Great Commission is all about and what the church's call in the world is all about. And I have to say, as a missionary, and maybe this is a product of just getting older and more crotchety, but I get more and more frustrated as a missionary with a lot of the books that I read. I mean, every year there are more and more books published on missions, on evangelism, more and more books that are trying to give an exposition of this passage. And so many of these books, almost all of them that I find myself reading before I throw them in the trash, they treat the Great Commission as if it just dropped down out of heaven, as if it had no connection to the Old Testament or any other part of the Bible. It just drops down out of heaven. And so when we read that Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, we take that as simply and merely a call to do personal discipleship with individuals one-on-one. And if we do that, if we know how to invest our lives in individuals, then we have fulfilled the Great Commission. Now, obviously, we shouldn't be against the idea of personal discipleship. We shouldn't be against the idea of coming alongside another human being, another person, and helping them to grow in Christ. Obviously, that is a part of the Great Commission. But if we think that's the Great Commission or the whole of the Great Commission, we're missing some very important parts. And so what I want us to do is to think about how this is part of several stories. I tell our students in the seminary in Peru a lot of times that one of the best ways to learn how to read the Bible is to watch the movie Shrek. Now, that sounds silly, of course, but what am I getting at there? Shrek is so obviously filled with so many echoes and allusions to nursery rhymes, to pop culture, think about O.J. Simpson's white Bronco, you know, going down the interstate in Los Angeles. Many of you are too young to even know what that's all about. But anyway, the point is that the movie just weaves together stories and ideas from so many different backgrounds. And to understand what's going on in the story, you not only need good eyes, you need a good ear. You need to be able to hear the echoes. And that's the way it is with Scripture. To be able to understand what's going on in Matthew 28, we need more than good eyes. We need to put our ear down to the text and listen for those echoes. And so, as we think about Matthew 28, in its most immediate context, we have to know the story of the gospel as a whole, of Matthew as a whole, and what this has to do with the rest of the gospel. For example, this is a passage about baptism. Well, is there another baptism passage in Matthew's gospel? Well, I'm glad you asked. Yes, there is. In Matthew chapter 3, we find our Lord is baptized. And his baptism is presented as the moment of his ordination to the priesthood and the moment in which he is dedicated or recognized as the Son of God, the Messianic King. And so Jesus' baptism is all about his Messianic identity and his Messianic calling. And so once we get to the end of the gospel, and we read again about Jesus' kingship. Notice he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. What do we call a person who has all authority over a certain realm? We call that person a king, right? So Jesus is claiming to be a great king. He's claiming to have all authority over heaven and earth. And then he proceeds to give to his disciples this charge to go and disciple the nations and to baptize the nations. And so here in the second baptism passage in Matthew's gospel, we have to read those two together. One of them is a function of the other. In other words, our baptism into Christ is our baptism into his identity. We become one with Christ. And it's also to say that it's our union with him and his identity is also to say that it's a union with his vocation. In other words, just as his baptism marked him out as the prince who must slay the dragon, rescue the bride, and enjoy and provide a great wedding feast, in the same way that his baptism marks him out as that person, our baptism inserts us into his mission and calling. And so we have to understand the mission of the church fundamentally as an aspect of Jesus' own mission. I don't expect you to remember this, but I actually said this in a sermon two or three years ago here. I don't want to dwell on that this morning, though. What I want to do is I want us to think about and listen for three particular echoes of Old Testament stories, Old Testament passages that we can hear in this particular passage. First of all, we need to see that this is a story of Adam and new creation. This is a story of Adam and new creation. When Jesus makes this claim about himself, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples." When he makes that claim about authority, so often in some of these books that I was mentioning to you, so often that is read as if Jesus is saying, "Listen, I'm the second person of the Trinity. I'm God. I have all authority, and therefore I'm commanding you to go do this." But notice here that he's not talking about his authority as God, though he is God, of course, but what he's talking about here is an authority that he has just now received. His authority as God is something he's always had for all eternity. But here he's talking about a different authority. He's talking about the authority that he has just now received on the basis of his resurrection, because that's the other big thing in this chapter, his resurrection from the dead. In essence, Jesus, when he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," he's giving us an echo of Genesis chapter 1. When God creates Adam, he creates Adam to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. And again, what do we call a person who has dominion over a particular realm? We call him a king. Adam was created to be a king. He was created to wear a crown. And of course, we know how that story works out. We know about how Satan comes and steals his crown. And then we read in almost all the rest of the Bible about how Satan himself is referred to as the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air. Or Paul even says in 2 Corinthians 4, he refers to him as the God with a little g, the God of this age. The point is that Satan seized his crown, stole Adam's crown from him, and Satan held that crown. And after Jesus' baptism, immediately after that in chapter 4, what are the temptations about? The temptations are a response to the voice from heaven in the baptism that said, "You are my son, my beloved, in whom I am well pleased." So Satan comes along and says, "Well, if you're really God's son, if you're really the messianic son," and then the third temptation is, "Listen, I can give you what belongs to the messianic son the easy way." The messianic son in Psalm 2 is the one who's supposed to inherit all the nations. But your father, who says he loves you, He wants to give you the nations only after you go to the cross. If you come and worship me, I'll give you all the nations of the earth as my gift to you now, and you won't have to go to the cross. Jesus, of course, rejects that, but then in Matthew 28, on the other side of the cross, on the other side of his suffering, after the resurrection, upon his resurrection, then he is highly exalted and given the name that is above every other name, as Paul says in Philippians 2. And so Jesus makes this claim about himself: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me, go therefore. So Jesus is claiming not his authority as the second person of the Trinity, which of course is true, he does have that, but the authority he's claiming here is the authority of Adam. The authority that Adam lost in the garden is the authority that Jesus has now reclaimed. And because Jesus is the new Adam, and now on this side of the resurrection, the new creation has begun, what we should see in this passage, in the Great Commission, is a republication of the dominion mandate or the cultural mandate from Genesis chapter 1. In the same way that God said to Adam, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue the earth and have dominion over it. So now Jesus, the new Adam, in God's new creation, says to his church, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue the earth and have dominion over it. And so the Great Commission has to be read as a function of that very first commission back in Genesis chapter 1. So first of all, we need to see the Great Commission as the story of Adam and the new creation. But secondly, we need to see this, the Great Commission, as the story of Joshua, the new Joshua, and a new conquest. Remember in Joshua chapter 1, Moses has just died over on the plains of Moab, and Israel is getting ready to go through the Jordan River, to be baptized in the Jordan River and come out on the other side and take possession of their inheritance. They've waited so long for this, 400 years in Egypt, 40 years of chasing their tail in the desert, and now they're right on the verge of receiving their inheritance. And who is it that is to lead the people of God now that Moses is dead? It's Joshua. Joshua, as you surely know, Joshua is the Hebrew form of the name, the Greek name, Jesus. And that's important. But beyond that, if we look carefully in Joshua chapter 1, we see that God, through Joshua, is giving a great commission to the people of God. He's telling them to go across the river, to go into the land, and to lay claim to their inheritance, to lay claim to these houses that they don't have to build, farms that they don't have to set up, cisterns they don't have to dig, orchards they don't have to plant, all of these wonderful things God is preparing to give them. And they then will go in and take possession of it. But of course, there were always some in Israel that wanted to say, but wait, there are giants in the land and the walls are up to the heavens and we're like little grasshoppers in front of them and we can't do this. And how does God respond to that? Over and over, we find this refrain in Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 to 9, we find this refrain: be strong and courageous. Be bold and courageous. Do not fear. Be strong and courageous. In other words, he knows what they're going to say. He knows the fears that they're going to have. He knows that they're going to think about the giants. He knows they're going to think about the walls up to heaven. He knows they're going to think about all of this. And he says, be strong and courageous. Be bold. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will be with you. That sounds kind of like our passage, doesn't it? Jesus here is telling his church, he's telling his disciples that there is a whole world in front of them. This whole world is now their inheritance. He's already said earlier in the Beatitudes that the meek would inherit the earth. And so there's a whole earth to be inherited by the people of God in Christ. And so as they get ready to go and lay hold of their inheritance, no doubt there will be many who are fearful. They will say, but there are giants, but there are cities walled up to heaven. We're like little grasshoppers in front of them. How can we possibly do this? And Jesus says, and behold, I am with you. I will be with you even to the end of the age. So in the same way that God promised to be with his people along with Joshua in the conquest, in that same way, Jesus is promising to be with us today. But also something, another aspect of this is similar to what we get in Genesis chapter 1. The idea back in, to revert back for a second, the idea in Genesis chapter 1 of the cultural mandate or the dominion mandate, we don't have time to look at this in detail, but basically when God says to Adam to subdue the earth and have dominion over it, that is a charge to build the city of God, to take the Garden of Eden and to turn it, to glorify it and turn it into the beautiful city of God, and then to see that expanded. And of course, that's exactly what the new Adam does in Revelation 21 and 22. There we see the same tree of life, we see the same river of life, but now this garden, little garden, has become a city. So in the same way that the dominion mandate is a charge to build the city of God, or to build a civilization, a God-honoring civilization, and we should hear that in Matthew 28, in the same way in Joshua chapter 1, the charge was to go into the land, take possession of the land, but also to subdue it to the will of God. Deuteronomy has this refrain going through it, where Moses is preparing the people to go into the land, and he tells them all the things they're going to inherit, the houses that they didn't build, the vineyards they didn't plant, etc. And as he says that, he also says, and look, when you go in and establish the city of God in this place, all of the other nations around you, they're going to look on and they're going to scratch their heads. They're going to say, wow, what other nation is there in all the world that has their God living among them like this, so close to them as this people with their God? What other nation in all the earth is there that has such righteous laws as this people? What other nation is there whose God blesses them like this nation does? And so the picture in Joshua chapter 1, as God sends them across the river to go in and take possession of the land, is much like Genesis chapter 1, much like there the idea is to build the city of God, turn the garden into a city. Now the idea is to go into the promised land, take possession of it, and to build a flourishing, God-honoring civilization. That's the charge. That's what Israel was looking forward to. We should hear that in Matthew 28 as well. Now there's one other echo that we should hear in this passage. And I learned this from a mystic in Birmingham who wrote a commentary on Matthew that is pretty good. You might take a look at sometime. Anyway, the third echo that we should see in this passage is of Jesus as the new Cyrus. Jesus as the new Cyrus and the end of the exile. Back in Isaiah 44, Isaiah 45, Isaiah names Cyrus by name. And this is 200 years before Cyrus is even born. Cyrus is the Persian. Isaiah has been talking about how God's people will be in captivity in exile in Babylon, and yet God will send his servant, his anointed, his Messiah, who is Cyrus, and he names him by name, and he says he is the one who will conquer Babylon, who will liberate my people, and he's the one then who will assist you to build my city. He will let my exiles go free, and he will build my city. So the idea is for Israel to return from Babylon and to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the city of God and the temple of God. Now, it's interesting that in the very last verse of the very last chapter of the very last book of the Old Testament, and here I'm referring to the Hebrew order, the last book in the Hebrew order is 2 Chronicles. So in the very last verse of the very last chapter of the very last book of the Hebrew Bible, what do we find there? But we find this person, this figure of Cyrus the Persian, the one that God named by name 200 years before through the prophet Isaiah. And now Cyrus, after he conquers Babylon, he says to the people of God, "The king of heaven and earth has given all authority to me. Now I'm charging you to go back to Jerusalem, back to the land of Palestine, to the land of Israel, go back there and to build the city and temple of God." Now, if we're not just reading it with our eyes, but if we've got our ears down to the text, listening carefully, we should be able to see that's precisely what Jesus is alluding to here. Jesus is saying, "I'm not just a new Adam in God's new creation. I'm not only a new Joshua for a new conquest, but I am also the new and the true Cyrus, proclaiming to you the end of exile. Exile is over. Your oppression is over. And now is the time to go back and to build the city of God." Now, why is it important to recognize these stories within the Great Commission? It's important because this gives us a much fuller and clearer sense of what our commission is, what our purpose is, what our mission as the Church of Jesus Christ, what our mission is. So many folks have this idea that the purpose of the church is just to rescue as many individual souls as possible so that we can float away on the clouds and play harps with the angels for eternity. That's not the biblical hope. That's maybe the hope of Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, but it's not the hope of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or of our Lord Jesus Christ. The hope of the Bible is the hope of resurrection. It's the hope of the renewal of creation, the restoration of the whole world. And so the Great Commission, especially here, notice this is coming right on the heels of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus is the new Adam in the new creation. And so he's telling us, he's proclaiming that the new creation has already begun. The resurrection of Jesus is the beginning of the new creation. It's not just that we're waiting for some day when there will be a new creation. That new creation has already begun. We are also going in now. We're in the midst of the battle for the conquest. We are laying claim to our inheritance. We are laying claim to the cities we didn't build and the vineyards that we didn't plant and the cisterns that we didn't dig. We are in the process of conquest. But the third thing here is this picture of Cyrus saying the exile is over. This is really important because as I travel around and visit a lot of different churches, one of the things that's become really popular in our day is to say that the model for the church in our day, especially thinking about how we relate to culture and society around us, the model for us today should be taken from Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29 is when the prophet Jeremiah sends a letter to the exiles in Babylon. There's already some exiles there. It's before Jerusalem is completely destroyed. And so he sends a letter to the exiles in Babylon, and he says to those exiles, listen, it is not time to build right now. It's not time for you to be thinking about building the city of God, returning to Jerusalem, or anything of the sort. Right now is a time for you to be patient, for you to keep your head down in Babylon, not cause any trouble, pray for the peace of the city, avoid trouble, keep quiet. But in God's timing, He will free you from your captivity and He will send you back. And then it will be time to build. And so the new mission philosophy that we hear, that I hear all the time, is that the church is still in exile. We need to understand ourselves as living in exile. And so what that means, among other things, is it means that we're very careful not to strive to build a Christian culture or a Christian civilization. We should have the thinnest, bare minimum of Christian culture possible to make it easier for secular-minded people to come in and feel comfortable among us. But we must know that we are in exile, and it's the time to be quiet, to keep our head down, pray for the peace of the city where God has placed us, but not cause any trouble and not make any noise. I hope you can see, when we look at this passage and we look at it in terms of the stories that it's telling us, that view of the mission of the church is simply false. And in fact, I would argue that that view of the mission of the church is only serving to secularize us more. And if we weren't already losing our kids in droves in the evangelical churches, if we weren't already losing enough of our kids, this is only going to lead to the emptying out of the evangelical churches. I'm personally convinced that the secularization of our world has been kicked into high gear in our day, and I'm convinced that this is the biggest existential threat to the Church of Jesus Christ since the Muslim armies marched across Africa and the Middle East. This is a secularization of our world is a big deal. Well, you've seen this. You've seen the insanity of our world over the last 2, 4, 5, 10 years. You've seen it. You've seen how our world has just come apart at the seams. You've seen how our world has just completely lost their minds. What's the reason for it? The reason for that is precisely that our world has lost its sense of purpose. It's lost its sense of knowing where history is going, what history is directed to. It's not an accident, for example, that all of this insanity that I'm referencing, all of it hinges around issues related to marriage and sexuality. Why is that? Because from the very beginning, marriage is... It encapsulates the story, God's story for all of history. Marriage is a story, marriage is a picture of God's intention to unite Himself with His creation, with His new creation as His bride. And so to deny marriage or to deny any semblance of what we've historically known as marriage, to deny that is functionally... It's essentially to deny God's love for His creation and God's determination to unite Himself with His creation. And it's to deny that history itself has any meaning or any goal or any focus. And so when we think about the stories of the Great Commission, the stories that are woven together in the Great Commission, they're all part of this overarching epic saga. in which Jesus is the hero. He is the prince who slays the dragon, rescues the bride, and prepares what? Prepares a wedding feast. All of history is moving towards that. Think about how we celebrate that every single Lord's Day. When we gather together on the Lord's Day, even think about the connection, that word, Lord's Day or Day of the Lord. On the Lord's Day, we are prefiguring the great Day of the Lord. On the Lord's Day, we celebrate the Lord's service, which is a marriage ceremony, and it's prefiguring the marriage of Jesus with his bride. And when we sit at the Lord's table, and hear those words, Lord's Day, Lord's service, Lord's table, all of that is focused forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So all this story, all of history is part of this story, and it's all focused on a key goal. Understanding the Great Commission as how Jesus himself is weaving together all of the little stories of the Bible to form this one big story of where he's taking history. That's what gives us our bearing as the church, but it's also what gives us our bearings as couples, as families. It's what enables us to maintain our sanity. How do we not become the Israelite who shudders in fear when the wind comes and blows a leaf, like Deuteronomy says? How do we avoid that? How do we avoid becoming the among the thousand Israelites who flee from one single enemy? How do we avoid completely collapsing into a big mess of anxiety and fear about every aspect of our life? Learn how to live these stories. Living the church calendar, the liturgical year, for example, we're living out the story of Jesus and Jesus' ministry. We're plugging ourselves into this story. And think also about how as we, as the church, live out this story day in and day out, as we as married couples, as we get serious about our marriages, fixing our marriages if they're broken, and living our marriages before the world. I'm not Roman Catholic, and so I'm not willing to say that marriage is a sacrament of the church, but I do want to say that in some sense marriage is sacramental, perhaps a natural sacrament, in the sense that marriage points us to where all of history is going, and it also has an effect on the community and the culture around us. As we live out our marriages, as we live out our families, we are becoming a channel of grace to the community around us, to our neighbors around us. So, what is the Great Commission? The Great Commission is the fulfillment of, it's how Jesus enlists his church to carry out the fulfillment of this great epic saga where he's the hero, but he lets us tag along with him. This epic saga that ties together all of these other little stories from the Bible, but it's the call to build the city of God, to build a Christian, to rebuild a Christian civilization, to rebuild the world according to God's original plan, but now in Christ Jesus. We've got lots to do. You've got a lot to do right here in Birmingham and in Alabama. I've been hearing about some of what y'all are doing. I want to encourage you to make the mission of the church urgent. Make sure it's an urgent part of your life. Not just because the Lord gives us this commission, but it's urgent because our world is cracking and falling apart. And the church is chasing chasing the demons straight into hell. We're running after them. And the hope of our world is the growth and flourishing of the church. If you want to live in a world that's not completely losing its mind, if you want to live in that world, then we've got to get busy planting more churches, rebuilding Christian institutions. We've got to get busy discipling our whole world. Much to do. On Wednesday, I look forward to telling you a bit about things that are happening in Peru. We're trying to put this into practice there. So come back on Wednesday and we'll get to talk some more about all of this. Let's pray. Holy Father, we do indeed praise and adore you and acknowledge that there is no God like you. You are the great King above all gods, and you are the one who is moving all of history towards the marriage supper of the Lamb. Thank you, O Lord, for our salvation in Christ. Thank you for uniting us to Him, and thank you for calling us to participate with Him in this great commission. Help us, O Lord. We pray this all in His name. Amen.